Good morning. Welcome to this unusual little Sunday. Unlike a lot of churches, including the church we were in last weekend, we actually get to have a service and gather together. It's kind of nice. And we'll see how this plays out. I share with a few people this week, I was reviewing some of my notes and reflections following September 11th, 2001. Because there's a lot of parallels in my mind with how things are feeling and what's going on. And it was a Tuesday, I don't know if you recall, it was a Tuesday, 9/11, and I was in my office in the church, and some of the staff came and said, "Hey, do you hear what's going on?" And they told me, and we didn't have cable TV ourselves, so I actually headed over to a staff person's house and sat there for the morning watching and trying to figure out what was going on. And by the following Sunday, there were still more questions than answers. I made a statement. I remember looking at those. We made a statement at the service, but didn't change things up dramatically because we really still didn't know what had gone on. It wasn't until about a month and a half later that there was enough clarity about what had actually happened to say something about it and make definitive statements. In fact, it took a lot more months and even years to understand how the world had actually changed because of that event. And that's kind of the way I'm feeling about what's going on right now. It's too early to know the extent of what's going on with COVID-19, a.k.a. the coronavirus. And a lot of what's being said will be proven to be false and or harmful or simply just misleading. One thing is already certain, though, that this is going to change the world in some significant and permanent way. It's going to change travel. It's going to change the economy. It's going to change medicine. It will probably stimulate nationalism, maybe racism. It will alter families. It'll change the way church is done, no question about that. We just don't know yet the extent of those changes. Now, some people are pretty laid back about it all. And some people are pretty panicky. Who's right? The truth is, we don't know yet. We actually don't know yet. We might not know for months. In fact, both postures might be wrong. However, we do know, regardless of how serious things ultimately get, number one, there are things we can do to make them less severe. We know that. Number two, the world and governments and people like us need to figure out how to deal with serious, highly contagious diseases because our interconnectedness just raises the likelihood. This was predicted and is predictable. We know that. And we've been asleep at the wheel a bit. The countries that faced SARS the hardest have been well prepared for this. Look at what happened in Taiwan and how ready they were to deal with these kinds of things. All that to say this. At Lake Windermere Alliance, we're going to err on the side of caution rather than underreacting. We have a vulnerable population in our church and our community. Being careful could actually save lives right here in the valley in these weeks. That's worth some small inconveniences, I think. To reiterate some things I said earlier this week online, we'll be deciding week to week how we'll hold our weekly services. Going online is an option. We're ready to do that if necessary. We can help people set up if necessary. It'll be as easy as clicking a link. It's easy. For the foreseeable future, there'll be no coffee or snack set up. We're going to ask you to avoid handshaking and hugging. In fact, after this is all passed, you can still avoid hugging me. I'm okay with that. Not a problem. If you are sick, that is feeling flu-like or coughing, even if you know it's not, you know, coronavirus, we encourage you to stay home for the sake of others. One of the real dangers is that somebody who's already sick with a cold or a flu gets this virus. And then it compounds. And things can get very serious very, very quickly. If you're simply uncomfortable coming to a gathering at this time, feel free to stay home without guilt. Keep your eye on our Facebook page, website, emails from the church. If you're not on our email list, this would be a good time to get on it. Just go to the church website and sign up. If you or someone you know in the church doesn't have internet access, we'll be developing a phone list to keep in touch with people so they can be in the loop as well. If at any time through this you need some help shopping or physical assistance or prayer, just call the church. We're going to try to make sure we check that voicemail every 24 hours over this next little while, and feel free to email us as well. There's a little story I came across that I told back after 9/11 more than once. It's a story I may use from time to time in the weeks ahead. This is the story. A small boy was watching a parade come through his city one day. His only problem was that he stood on the wrong side of a 6-foot-high fence. He could only see the parade through a tiny knothole in the fence. He saw only what was directly in front of him at any given time. Consequently, it was a volatile experience for him. When the lions came by, it was scary. When the clowns came by, it was funny. When the band came by, it was exciting. And then something happened that gave him an all-new perspective. Man walked up to the boy and hoisted him up onto his shoulder so he sat above the fence, could see the panorama of the parade. It was only at that point that the young boy understood what the parade was really all about. Tell the story for two reasons. Number one, as far as the current situation, we're just looking through a knothole right now. We only have one little snapshot of what's going on. And number two, one thing that we can always do to get a higher perspective is to worship. To fix our eyes on the one who is on the throne, who will always be on the throne, who is in control. And so that's why it's good to gather together this morning. Would you stand with me? And let's pray and continue in worship. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day in the valley. Let it remind us that your mercies are new every morning, that you're the God who's on the throne, that Jesus, you are the Lord. Set us free to seek you and to worship you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. To kind of pull us in, and it was a review of the book of Philippians where we have been for a while looking at that book, that letter to that particular church. And today we're going to be in Philippians chapter 3, actually chapter 3, verse 1 to chapter 4, verse 1. And chapter 4, verse 1 kind of sums it up. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And it's looking back to chapter 3, which really unpacks how to stand firm. And so that's what we're going to look at today, some foundations. How do we actually stand firm as followers of Jesus Christ? How do we maintain stability? And it kind of fits with maybe the season we're in right now. Let's just pause and pray before we go there. And Father, we thank you for your word this morning. I pray that it will come to life for us and that we will hear your word and that we will become stable in the biblical sense of the word, that these foundations will be poured into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. A crack appeared in the 42nd floor of a high-rise office building. The architect who designed the building many years before was called in. He went and looked at the crack and then headed right down to the basement. It was discovered that a security guard had been gradually, over the years, chiseling out bricks from the basement wall. He'd taken out enough to build himself a fine garage. But with the foundation weakened, the building began to shift and the crack appeared. And that's a illustration, really, of what happens to organizations, countries, families, individuals, churches, where there's some foundational things that get pulled away, that disappear or are never there, and so the entire structure, the entire thing is unstable. Well, I grew up in a place called Flin Flon, Manitoba, which is a lot of it's built on bedrock. And because it's built on bedrock, you can't bury the sewer lines or the water lines. And so running all over a big part of the city are these sewer boxes. They're insulated boxes that contain the water lines and the sewer lines, and you know, that's a challenge to keep them going because, you know, it can get 40 below there and stuff. But that's kind of how it looks and how it is. It's not that pretty. And, you know, some people use them as sidewalks in the winter and that kind of thing. But because of this, you know, because of this kind of ground, when you build a house there, for the most part, in some of those places, you just kind of pour the concrete right in the rock. In fact, there are some houses there where they have a basement. It's a basement built on the side of a hill. And the one wall is actually a rock slab coming into the basement. And it makes for some really interesting decor and unique kind of homes. And that's just the way things are in Flin Flon. Now, if you go to other places where the ground isn't quite so firm, you need to do some pilings, where it's wetland or unstable land. And the idea of these pilings is you drive these pilings down either to bedrock, which isn't always possible, or at least to some more stable ground, something other than that loose overburden, to allow that property, that home, to become somewhat stabilized. And so the picture I want to have in mind for this morning is what we're looking at in this passage about how to stand firm. There's four principles. I want you to think of them as four pilings. Four pilings that we can drive down, four things that if they're in place, they will actually give us some stability, okay? That's kind of the picture for the morning. A foundation, how do we have stability? Years ago, you'll recognize right away the old Facebook feed. I went onto Facebook, and this is exactly the order in which these things appeared on my feed. Two comments. One person, "Morning, how I loathe you." Person number two, "I feel a glorious day about to begin." Back to back in my Facebook feed. And you can notice it's quite, you know, the older format and everything else. But isn't that interesting? Two completely different perspectives on the day. Who posted the first one here? Which of you? Anyone here? Is that the kind of thing you post in the morning? Some of you might. How many people would post the second one? That's the way you feel. You kind of bounce out of bed and you're ready to go. Is anybody like that here? There's a few. There are a few. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says this. Brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. And that theme of rejoicing shows up through this book of Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord. In another place in the Bible, it says, the joy of the Lord is our what? Strength. Which means what? If we don't have the joy of the Lord, we are somewhat weak. We don't have that foundation. And so the very first piling, the first principle is very simply to rejoice in the Lord. Not just to rejoice that, you know, we're Canadian, we're in this place. I don't know if you recall that these Philippians thought they were a pretty special group of people. They were this Roman city. They're Roman citizens, a special city. They thought they were special. But what Paul says, it's not just because of your citizenship, it's not because of your location, it's because you are in the Lord. You can rejoice in the Lord. I have a booklet, I think I may have shared it with before. It's called 33 Things That Happen the Moment of Salvation. That the moment you get saved, all these things happen in your life. Here's a smattering of them. You're forgiven, you become a child of God, you're reconciled, you're justified, you're acceptable to God, a citizen of heaven, you're glorified, you're in the fellowship of the saints, you're on the rock, Christ Jesus, you're redeemed, you have a relationship with God, you're adopted into his family, brought near to God, you're members of a royal and holy priesthood, you gain his inheritance, you're blessed with the first fruits of the Spirit, you possess every spiritual blessing. That's just a list of the kind of things that happen the moment you become a child of God. Those things are completely true regardless of circumstances. Regardless of how you're feeling, regardless of whether you're in the, you know, mourning, how I loathe you mode, or I feel a glorious day about to begin, these things are always true for every Christian. They're always true. In fact, you may recall in the book of Ephesians, we started the book of Ephesians some time ago. Right at the start of Ephesians chapter 1, it goes through this long list of all the spiritual blessings we have in Christ, some of which were in that list. Every spiritual blessing, chosen by God, redeemed, chosen again, made for the praise of his glory, completely saved, given the Holy Spirit. There's all these blessings we have. And they're always true. If you're a follower of Jesus, there's some things that are always true, no matter how you're feeling. Which raises the question and the challenge of grumpy Christians. If these things are always true, if the joy of the Lord is our strength, what do we do about grumpy Christians? An elderly woman was once asked by a friend about the spiritual health of a mutual acquaintance. She described it this way. She said, well, she's in a pretty bad state of mind. She's got just enough Christianity to make her miserable when she's doing wrong, but not enough to make her happy when she's doing right. Maybe you've heard the phrase being baptized in vinegar. The idea, the picture that some people, it seems like they became Christians, they got baptized in vinegar, and the rest of their life just kind of, you know, they kind of go around. Well, the call here is to rejoice. In fact, it's one of the foundations. And without the joy of knowing that we are just so completely overwhelmingly blessed by what Jesus has done for us, we are not stable. We do not have strength. We're not able to face challenges. That we are in many ways weakened. So that's the first piling. That's the first piece of foundation. The joy of the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord. And hopefully you did that a bit as we worshiped this morning. As we sang some songs that highlighted some of these principles, some of these blessings, that brought you to that place of rejoicing. As we go through the passage, we come across a couple of pretty stern warnings. In verse 2, he says, watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Who's he talking about? We'll unpack it in a minute. Then in verse 18, he says, I've often told you before, now tell you again, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. Going to have you focus in a bit. This is where it gets a little more cerebral for a couple of minutes. He's talking about two different groups of people here. two different errors that we fall into that we need to remedy if we're going to have a solid foundation. Verse 2, he's talking about what we call the Judaizers. He's talking about a group of Christians here who thought that in order to be a Christian, you also had to be a Jew. In fact, that was one of the first big crises in the early church. I think in Acts 15, they actually had a big council meeting about that, where some people were going out and saying, you've got to be a Jew to be a Christian. And the church concluded, church leadership concluded, no, you don't. We're saved by the grace of Jesus, not by keeping rules. And what he's unpacking here is this idea that some people think that being a Christian is about keeping a list of rules. We call that legalism, where you think that you can keep some rules, and by keeping those rules, you earn favor before God. Well, what Scripture says, you don't earn favor before God. You can't earn favor before God. It's what Jesus has done for you. And this is kind of how he counters it in verse 9. He says, I want to be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that comes from keeping a list, but which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Here's how it comes off in the Message. I don't want some petty, inferior brand of righteousness that comes from keeping a list of rules, when I could get the robust kind that comes from trusting in Christ, God's righteousness. So he's saying, just watch out for these Judaizers. Some of you who are my closer friends understand that this week, I am now officially 6 years French fry free. 6 years. I ate my last French fry a week before I turned 50. I have a picture of it. And every now and then, my daughter-in-law will send me pictures of French fries when she's out eating some really good French fries somewhere. Now here's the guidelines. I don't eat French fries. But if Kristen orders sweet potato fries or yam fries, I'm allowed to steal two or three. That's the guideline. When I go out to eat, if I would have normally ordered fries in the past, I can't substitute onion rings. But if I would normally have had onion rings, like if I go to A&W with a teen burger, I always had rings, I can still have rings. Calamari is untouched by this rule. Boston Pizza has their cactus cuts. Those two are untouched by the rule because they're technically fries, but a little bit different. I don't have them very often. And of course, hash browns. How do you say no to hash browns? I was out for breakfast meeting the other day and I asked, what are your hash browns like? She said, oh, we deep fry them and they're really crispy. I said, I'm in. So, you know, they're kind of fries, but they're not because they're hash browns, right? So those are my rules. That's kind of, you know, the rules give me the facade of eating healthy, and I am eating healthier because of that, but there's a lot of loopholes where I really can't eat a lot of kind of fried potatoes if I want to do that. That's kind of what these Judaizers were doing, where they had these rules, to show this is what a good person does if they keep these rules, but they had a lot of loopholes. They could be good people on the outside, but really nasty people on the inside. There was a lot of loopholes. They were somehow able to keep these rules and still be nasty people. They were falling into this trap that we call legalism. And so the one warning is about legalism. The other warning is about something on the opposite in verse 18, where it says, talks about people living as enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Their mind is set on earthly things. Unlike the legalists, these are a group of people who kind of jettison all moral authority. They say, there are no rules. I don't have to keep rules to be good. Jesus died for me, so I'm good. I can do whatever I want. And so they drift into hedonism, they drift into indulgence. The technical term for this is something called antinomianism. It's the opposite of legalism. Legalism means you think you can keep rules to be good. Antinomianism says there is no law. Antinomianism, law. There is no law. There are no rules. I can live however I want. Morality doesn't ever enter the picture. And it's interesting, in several of the letters, he deals with this issue again and again. Book of Galatians, chapter 5, verse 13, he addresses both in one verse. He says, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. You're free from keeping rules. But don't use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. In other words, what he's saying, and this is the second foundation, the second piling, he's saying, stay out of the ditches. Stay out of the ditches. Don't hit the legalism ditch, thinking you can be good by keeping rules. And don't hit the antinomianism ditch thinking there are no rules, that you can do whatever you want and it makes no difference. So that's what he's addressing here. How does that show up? And how does that play out in our lives and our situation? Well, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, of which we are a part, is what's called a holiness church. Came out of the holiness movement. And the holiness movement was about living a different kind of life. Not to earn favor with God, but to separate yourself and live a different kind of life, like salt and light, to be different in the world, to make a difference in the world. And our challenge, the danger is that we can change that call to be holy, to be different, into a checklist. That we can say it's about living a checklist. It's about doing the right things and not doing the wrong things. Remember the old checklist? What was the old checklist? I grew up in the church. I remember the old checklist. Don't dance. Don't go to movies. Don't smoke. Don't go to pool holes. Don't dance, drink, or chew, or go with girls to do. You know, that was the kind of summary statement, right, of the rules. That there was this list, very clear list, that you don't do these things if you're a good person. Now, I don't know what the checklist is today. But we all have them. We all have a checklist. And we think that if we keep this checklist sometimes, that makes us a good person. But the truth is, we're not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we're saved only by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So we have a risk of falling into legalism, saying, if we do these things and don't do these things, we're all good. No, we're only all good because of what Jesus did. The other ditch, on the other hand, we're an evangelistic church. We want to reach people with the gospel. We want to call people to repent and repent of their sins, believe in Jesus. And in doing that, and some churches have done this, we can downplay what it means to follow Jesus. A lot of churches have fallen into the trap, and you've heard this phrase, all you've got to do is accept Jesus into your heart. Wrong. The call is to repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus and follow him. That's the call. To recognize you're a sinner, to turn from those sins, and to trust in Jesus. You know, there's a few years ago, there's still around the seeker-driven movement, which was not evil in itself. Seeker-driven meant that we did church in a way that recognized there were people seeking the truth in our churches. And so we want to be sensitive to that. Well, sometimes in the sensitivity to that, the bar was lowered to the place where it doesn't really matter. Just accept Jesus into your heart. Whatever. It's all good. And there was no call to repentance. No call to actually stop doing what is clearly wrong. That is the utter ditch. Some of you may have heard of something called the emergent church. And that's a broad phrase that covers a lot of different categories and things. But there was once an article on holiness in a magazine or website that was linked kind of to the emergent church. And somebody wrote a letter and made this observation. He said, yeah, I see that me and my emergent church friends have been taking pride in smoking and drinking and swearing, and this has given me something to think about. And that's actually a mild reaction. Basically, I've seen it many times, people take pride in not being holy. Because clearly I'm not a legalist, because I'm not keeping any rules. And they hit the other ditch. They hit the other ditch. And that is the danger. We crank it so far from the one ditch that we end up hitting the other ditch. So that's the challenge, to stay out of the ditches. To not fall into the ditch of thinking, if I keep some rules, I'm all good with God. No, it's about receiving Christ's righteousness. Or falling into the other ditch and saying, well, because it's Christ's righteousness, I don't have to be good at all. No, it's about following Jesus and being like him. Staying out of the ditches is a foundational concept, a foundational principle, a key part of being stable. Moving along, Paul shows just what a good rule keeper he was in verse 4. He says, if others think they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he goes through the list of his accomplishments as a good Jew. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, pretty high level law keeper. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He's saying, you know those Jewish rules? I kept them all. I kept them all. As far as rule keeping, I am as good as it gets. But then look what he says next in verse 7. But whatever regains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Again, here in the Message, he puts it this way. I like the way it comes off of the Message, verse 7. The very credentials these people are waving around as something special, I'm tearing up and throwing out with the trash, along with everything else I used to take credit for. Saying, no more rule keeping for me. Because it just doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. And so what we need to recognize, along with Paul here, is that personal achievement, personal moral achievement, is irrelevant in the economy of God. The book of Isaiah, it says that all our righteous acts, the best we can do, it's like filthy rags. Because it's tainted by our motives. And it's tainted by so much around us that we always have these mixed motives. Motives are so slippery, aren't they? I really try to guard against judging people's motives because I don't even know my own half the time. And so we need to understand that personal achievement is kind of irrelevant. And so what we need to do in this area, this is the third pillar, is replace self-confidence with God confidence. Replace self-confidence with God confidence. There's so many people, if I ask the questions, do you know for certain if you died tonight you go to heaven? Sometimes people say yes, some people say no, some people say, how can you know? Second question, if you were to die tonight and stand before God and God said, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? The most common answer, I'm a pretty good person. But it's about the righteousness of Jesus, not our own righteousness. It's about the righteousness of Jesus. And so we need to replace our self-confidence, confidence in our morality, confidence even in our wisdom, with confidence in God and who he is. I'm sure I've shared with you the story of my first 3 weeks as a pastor, how I just thought I was going to die from the sheer stress of having to do this. Stand up in front of people and everybody's looking at you. They expect you to say something intelligible. It was killing me. And after 3 weeks, I literally thought I was going to die from the stress of it. And I remember the Tuesday following that Sunday, just getting down in my office on my face, saying, God, I can't do it. I know you've called me to be a pastor. I know you've called me here. But I can't do it. Unless you do something, I'm dead. And God did something. And there's a shift. And from week 4 on, there was a shift. Not that it's always been, hit the ball out of the park kind of teach or anything like that. For me, the honest truth is, for me getting up here and being able to do this is proof of God. It's proof of his work in my life. Because it's the furthest thing from my mind. It was never my desire. In many ways, I still would rather be out in a little cabin in the woods somewhere. But we need to replace our self-confidence with God confidence. And if we're going to stand firm as individuals, if we're going to stand firm as a church, we need to know and confess freely that we can't do it without him. If we're going to respond to this current global crisis at whatever level it is, we don't know. If we're going to respond properly, we can't do it in our own wisdom and strength. If we want this to be captured for the gospel in the right way, we need God's wisdom. We need his strength and his ability. We're called to live in dependence on God. This final principle kind of taps into the heart of the passage, the heart of this Apostle Paul who is writing this. It helps us avoid the ditches. It helps us rejoice. Let me just read that segment, verse 7 to 14. And just kind of let the principles kind of roll over you, just kind of soak in it a bit, and see if you can capture what the principle is. Whatever regains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained all this, or I've already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Jesus Christ took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That is a great passage. That's something worth memorizing because it addresses so many of the challenges that we face as individuals. Here's the principle. Maybe you can switch it there. There we go. Become consumed by the goal and the prize. In fact, I would reword that. I'd say become consumed by the destination. Become consumed by the destination. This is the fourth point. You heard the saying, it's not about the destination, it's about the journey. It's actually about the destination. It's about the destination. Verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so they will be like his glorious body. It's about the destination. It's about knowing and shooting for the goal and living with a focus on that. You recall the DNA of a Christ follower focused on eternity. That's what this is about. It's something that gives us great, great stability. Back again in verse 13, he says, one thing I do, forgetting what's behind, straining toward what's ahead, I press on toward the goal. The Apostle Paul, one thing, was focusing on the destination. Saying, there's an end point, and I want to get there, and I want to finish well. And it's about Jesus. And it's about what Jesus has done in me, what Jesus wants to do in others, and I'm going to focus on that. That's the end goal. The time is coming when every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And I'm gunning for that day. It's about that day. It's about that place. It's about that destination. That was his one thing. What's your one thing? What's the one thing that kind of gets your focus, that distracts you, that puts everything else in place? I've actually got a book on my shelf called The One Thing. Some of you may have read it. It's a personal organization kind of book. And one of the points in this one thing is that there are certain things in our lives, in different areas of life, in every area of life, they're like a big domino. That if you do this one thing, this big domino, if you knock it over, a lot of other dominoes naturally fall. That if you focus on the right thing, a lot of other things naturally follow. And in the Christian life, one of the big dominoes is having a focus on the destination. That if we get that right, if we quit looking over our shoulder with regret at the past, if we quit looking down at our feet at the current crises and challenges, and in light of all that, look ahead to the destination, that puts a lot of other things in their right place. Focusing in on the destination, being consumed by the prize. A.W. Tozer put it this way, just because you found God doesn't mean you shouldn't seek him. Just because you found God, just because you become a Christian, don't go, check, Christian, go on with my life. No. He's saying, become consumed by who Jesus is and what he's done in your life and what he wants to do in everybody else's life. And then chapter 4, verse 1 again, after going through all of that, he says, therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. How do you stand firm? Rejoicing. Foundational. Stay out of the ditches. Replace self-confidence with God-confidence. Become consumed by the destination. So to close this morning, just a moment of self-examination. In which of the areas that we've looked at do you need to seek God's help for his presence, his power as a part of standing firm? Four pillars. Number one, do you need to receive the joy of the Lord? Does the joy of your salvation need to be restored to you? King David, Psalm 51, after his adultery with Bathsheba, after setting her husband up to be killed, just where he was a total dirtbag of a king and a person, confesses and says, God, restore to me the joy of my salvation. that sometimes we do things that rob us of the joy, but the joy is still available if we come back to him. Does your joy need to be restored? You know, the joy, you know, the joy is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Joy. You know what that means? Joy is a work of the Spirit of God in us. And where there's an absence of joy, it's an indication that there's an absence of the work of the Spirit in us. And that we need to revisit the fact that Christ is in us and wants to fill us and control us and overflow out of us. Have you been hitting a ditch? Have you drifted into legalism, thinking that you're keeping the rules and that makes you a good person? Have you hit the other ditch, antinomianism, thinking there are no rules, you're just doing whatever you want and you're not following Jesus? Regardless of which ditch you're in, if it's legalism, shred that checklist. If it's antinomianism, just doing your own thing, turn around and start following Jesus again. Third pillar, does your self-confidence need to give way to God confidence? Day to day, starting to draw on his strength. You know, this is something I'm learning to do outside of crisis. Like that incident I had in my first 3 weeks of being a pastor, I've had to revisit that many times because I've had a lot of crises in my life. But I'm learning that you don't need a crisis to do that. That there are many opportunities through the day to say, God, I'm at a little fork in the road and I need some wisdom. Or, God, there's something I think I should do. I'm not really feeling that courageous about it. Or, God, you know, I just need some help with this. And that's a very simple way. You know, God dependence is mostly revealed, frankly, in prayer. That when we're asking God for help, that's when we're leaning on him. And finally, do you need to become consumed by the goal, by the prize, by the dream of getting to that final destination and hearing, well done, good and faithful servant? You know, say as the Apostle Paul said, I finished the race. I've kept the faith. I've finished well. Christ is sufficient for all these things. So let's encourage you to go to him and find in him all you need to stand firm in your faith together with all God's people. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. We can stand firm no matter what else is going on. Why don't you stand up with me? Let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for your word. So timeless, so powerful, so relevant. And I pray today as your people that we will be building our foundation on the rock. Your word says that the person who hears your word and acts on as like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain came down and the streams rose and the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. And so, Lord, today I pray in Jesus' name that each of us here will drill down, that we'll have these foundations in place, that we'll be not just a stable people, calm and stable, but we'll be a bold people, courageous people, a people of hope, that people who are salt and light in this world in this week and next week, for whatever the need of the hour is, that we would have your wisdom and we'd be leaning on you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.